pray for Barb as she's overseas and ministering, for Trevitt as well, and Mom. And Bertha, how is she doing?
No real change. They're moving in her into a hospice bed over at the atrium at Regency.
She moved today?
Yeah, they're in the process right now.
How's Marty doing?
Thank you for your prayers. He's doing better. His infection is under
control. Good. Good. He's walking around more.
He's walking around, driving, making deep cuts.
Okay. All right. We're glad he's doing better. Young people are dismissed. Just wanted you to hear the announcements. We're in Acts chapter 6 as we go through this study of the church. What is the church? Well, the scripture gives us the definition by virtue of the word itself. Ekklesia is the Greek word for the word church that is given to us, which means called out ones. More specifically, an assemblage, but an assemblage of those that are called out to be different, to be unique. And so we are called to be, as Peter would say, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so God has called us to be those people for his own possessions, that we might really display the character and nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are separate and unique from the world, aren't we? Therefore, come out from among them, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and be ye separate. God has called us to be different. How should we be acting? How should we be responding? Well, like Christ, like the one we follow. We are the disciples of Christ. It is a great commission, go into all the world and make disciples, make learners of Christ. And so that's the great commission that we have. And so it should not surprise us that the church really is a group of disciples. As you read a little bit further in the book of Acts, as we will go on and find out, it will tell us that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So that they were first called disciples, and later they were called Christians. We sometimes reverse it, but the fact of the matter is that God has called us all to be disciples, or all to be learners and followers of Christ. Therefore, the very name Christian literally means to follow Christ. As we come to Acts chapter 6, we come to this place in which the church has been described to us, and a foundation has been laid. Thus, the book of Acts. Acts, once again, makes reference to the Acts of the Apostles, and the better way that I would define that word act would be the business of the Apostles. What is the business of the Apostles? Well, Acts, the book of Acts, will tell us what the business of those that were sent out by Christ is. And what is that business? Well, we know that the business is to establish the foundation of the church. And so thus the book of Acts is about the foundation of the church. As you look in chapter 1, what we have clarified, and hopefully as we looked at these different chapters, we're not trying to go in, you know, great detail in each chapter, because we're trying to cover a chapter a night, so can't go in a lot of detail. But as we look in chapter 1, what is clear is that he had called those apostles to be sent out. That's the word apostle means, to be sent out. He had called them to be sent out for the purpose of being witnesses of Christ. And the declaration in chapter 1 is that I'm going to come again. And it is the hope of the church. And so what we see in chapter 1 is that there is a foundation of the church. And what is that foundation? Christ is our hope. We are looking forward to him coming again. John will even say, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So it is the hope of every saint. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And scripture tells us that hope is not something like you're sitting there crossing your fingers, but is actually a confident expectation. We know he's coming again. And so there is a dogma about this, and it is what lays our foundation. We are looking for his coming. Paul will even say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that it is this expectation that causes us to actually merit a crown in heaven. I know that some people actually think that, well, you get crowns if you lead people to Christ, and I would encourage you to lead people to Christ, but there's no text that says that. It does say you get a crown if you are looking forward to the coming of Christ. So what is one of the ways that we look forward to the coming of Christ? Well, we're busy about his business. And so that really is that which rewards the heart rather than the deeds, because it would be real easy to look at people as notches. And if you think about it, if you look at, as we've often reflected upon the great prophets of Scripture, if you look at Jeremiah, he would be the biggest loser of all of Scripture. And if you look at Jonah, he would be the most successful. But it really is the opposite, because Jonah really, he preaches and everybody comes and is saved in Nineveh. But Jeremiah goes 40 years and nobody changes. But who's the greatest prophet? Jeremiah. So God is really demonstrating to us that those that are coming, that's in his hands. Who will be faithful, who will obey, who will do what he tells them, who are looking forward, who are those that are looking forward to him coming, and that's the great faith. In fact, Hebrews would tell us that this is the rock or the anchor for our soul. So this hope that we have in Christ is the anchor for our soul. So chapter 1 of Acts is about looking towards Jesus. And the angel says, look, you know, why are you standing here gazing in the sky? He's going to come in the same manner that he went up and ascended. So go and be my witnesses and tell the world that he's coming again. So that's the establishment of the church, is the hope of Christ. And then in chapter 2, what we see is that the church is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And so, as Jesus will tell them in chapter 1, wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Chapter 2 is the Spirit comes upon them. And it is the power of the Spirit of God that's within them that emboldens Peter to say what he says, that causes people to fall on their face and say, what must we do to be saved? And so 3,000 are added that day. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving. And without the Spirit of God, there is no life. So there is no church. The church doesn't exist without the Spirit of Christ. But at that day, the Spirit of Christ was given. And when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your life, the Bible tells us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that the Spirit of God dwells within you. And when the Spirit of God dwells within you, guess what? Your church. You become church. Living, breathing organism of a part of the body of Christ. And so chapter 2 really demonstrates the great power of the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians is an interesting proof text if you look with me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 declares this great truth. It says this. I like to read the whole paragraph, but if you just pick up with me in verse 5. For our gospel, he says, did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I like that phrase, don't you? The power came because of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of truth that dwells within you is the Spirit of full conviction. Because he is the Spirit of sincerity. He is the Spirit of genuineness. He is the Spirit of true and real. What happened when you received Jesus? You breathed in real. Because up to that point, you were a big fake. You were a big phony. But when you breathed in the Spirit of God, you became real. And today you said, you know what? I'm a sinner. I have no merit of my own. Up to that point, maybe you were trying to impress people. Maybe you had convinced yourself you're a really good person. But on this day, you know what? You stopped being a phony and you said, you know what? If it weren't for Jesus, I'd have no hope. And you got real with yourself. And the Spirit of real began to breathe in you. And then you said, but I have great expectations for tomorrow because Christ lives within me and it's his righteousness, not mine. And wow, everything changed. So the Spirit of Christ empowers us, and we now have full conviction in our hearts. And as Paul will go on to say in that particular verse, and you know what kind of people we prove to be. In other words, you saw the sincerity in our lives. So there is a change that takes place and transpires. And of course, chapter 2 reveals to us that that's the Spirit of God that comes within our life. Chapter 3 talks about how the church serves. And what is clear in chapter 3 is that the church serves in the name, and you can put the word worship in there as well, because serving and worship is oftentimes, it's actually where we get the word liturgy, by the way. Liturgical is that which is oftentimes referred to as a service as well as a worship. You're serving as an act of worship. And so, unfortunately, it's become a memorization of words, but that's not actually what the word makes reference to. It makes reference to that you're serving out of a heart of worship to God. And what we see in chapter 3 in particular is that the church is serving in the name of Jesus. And the disciples are making it clear, look, if there's anything done here, it's done in the name of Jesus. We're pointing to him. And that's what makes the church unique. It's one of the sad things that I have oftentimes seen is that a church oftentimes does it in the name of themselves. So they'll stand up personalities, they'll bring personalities up, oh, look how what a great, wonderful person this is. They'll have names, and of course you have to pay a little bit more for those kind of conferences. But what we believe is that it's the power of Christ, and we always point to him. So the disciples will say, look, don't think that this man was healed by the end of our. This is the name of Jesus that did this. And the purpose of the church is always to point to the name. So any service that's done is in the name of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, if you give a glass of water in my name, you'll never lose that reward. Now, that doesn't always mean that you throw out the name Jesus, but what it does mean is that you're doing it for him, and you're doing it in such a way that we're pleasing to him, and ultimately your goal is to point people to him. That's the whole reason you're doing it. That's, once again, what makes the church unique. And that's what we see in chapter 3. In chapter 4, what we see is the church is confident. And the reason that the church is confident is that its authority is from Christ. You say, well, big deal, the authority is from Christ. What is a big deal? Because as Jesus says at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the church, the authority that the church follows is not the authority of man, but the authority of Christ. And that means that sometimes the church will take stands that actually are against the laws of the land. The church does not try to go against. They should always try to submit, because we believe that all authority is ordained by God. But what is clear within the passages is that whether it's right for us to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. And I see the day coming when the church is going to be tormented because of this in America. I never thought I would actually admit that I think I may live to see it. You know, I grew up in a time where it was popular to be a Christian. And if you were PK, which I was, preacher kid, then, wow, it was like rolling out the red carpet. I mean, your dad's the pastor, and everybody say, yes, sir, and pastor, sir, you know. Today, they go, pastor, who wants to be around a pastor? Everybody's trying to avoid him. So things have changed. But more than that, you can see the acrimony and the hatred that people have towards the church. And it's escalating. It's escalating. But we rejoice over this, because according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that just shows that we're getting closer to the end times. So that's I'm cool with that. But what we see in particular in this chapter, in chapter 4, is that the confidence is in the authority of Christ. And that's where the church gets their confidence. Which, let me just reiterate this, and I don't want to get too detailed, but our confidence is not in lawyers. Our confidence is not in insurance. Our confidence is not in healthcare. Our confidence is in Jesus. And that's our authority. And we're going to act according to the Word of God. And we're going to be confident in that. They look at the disciples and they go, wow. These men were just common people. Why do they have so much confidence? If you look in the passage in chapter 4, it says this, verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize him as having been with Jesus. So that's our authority. Why are you so confident? Well, I trust that your confidence is because you've been with Jesus today. And I trust that anybody that you talk to today, when you share with them about Christ, you're very confident about it. Don't be apologetic about this. And don't be afraid to tell people, you need Jesus. He's the answer. How can you be so confident? That's a good question. There's a Spirit of God within me. And I actually believe. As Paul will say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. Is that even a song that takes that passage unto him against that day? So as we come to this particular chapter, what we see is the great confidence in the authority of Christ. And that's the confidence of the church, is the authority of Christ. In chapter 5, we realize that the church is the guardian of the truth. It is the guardian of the truth. And as we come and we begin with this whole scene of Ananias and Sapphira, we see a couple that have lied against the Spirit of God and die. Just die instantly. However, what we see is the role of the church in this. And what's interesting is that Peter first comes and he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come clean. Because one thing's not allowed in the church of God. You say, what is that? And God says, liars. Fakes. Hypocrites. Those were part of the Jewish synagogue. They were a part of the temple of Judaism. They are part of religion. But they cannot be a part of God's church. And the reason why is because the Spirit of truth dwells in you. So no fakes allowed. And this is being established within this passage. No fakes allowed in the household of God. And what we see is that the church is really there for the purpose of, I would say, protecting those that would try to be deceivers. And the church is there. You know, oftentimes we look at church discipline as, well, church discipline, church taking a stand on something. Ooh, that's terrible. The reason why a church takes a stand is to protect you. Because if, in fact, you are lying against God and going against God, then now the next person to deal with is God. So the church is that buffer. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, you know, this one continues to sin, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul may be saved. And you go, what are you talking about, Paul? Paul says, as long as he's in the church, he has a buffer of protection. But once he's cast out of the church, then he's under the judgment of God as a believer. And that's what we're talking about, those that profess to know the name of Christ. And God's really serious about this. I know that sometimes we don't perceive it as an issue, but God's pretty serious about it. And so as you read, and we were talking about this today, as you read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, it says, look, don't come to the communion of God and think that you can destroy the church of God in so doing. You've got to be sincere with your brothers. And when you come to this time of communion, you be sincere, because if you're not, many are going to be sick and many will die because you're not. And I'm convinced that, and look, I've seen it happen. And I don't want to get specific because I don't like to mention names, but I literally know of cases, in one in particular, in which a person had come to me and said, I'm going to leave the church. And they began to say that they were going to do destructive things. And I said, you need to do whatever you feel you need to do. But I said, the Lord's going to hold you accountable. And within a month, the person was dead. So I've seen these things take place, but won't go into a lot of details about that. The point of the matter is that God is establishing an authority, and he's establishing what is probably the most important thing in the body of Christ, and that is sincerity and truth. Yes?
So just generally, that person that's taken out, it's for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul will be saved. So they're going to heaven, but so that they cannot do any more damage to the church, they're being taken out.
One of the things we were talking about today is that the world already hates the church. And God would have to destroy almost the whole world if they're on their attacks at the church. But what Scripture tells us is it's now time, now, for judgment to begin within the household of God. And God is not going to allow a child of his to destroy the family. He's just not going to allow him to do that.
So if there's a child and they are being more destructive,
he'll take them out. I believe he'll take them out. Yeah. I mean, that's
what Paul's talking about, right?
Yeah. Well, I mean, First Corinthians chapter 3, he tells us, if you destroy the church, I'll destroy you. I mean, I think that's pretty clear. And what we were talking about is there in 1 John 5, you know, there is a sin leading to death. I do not ask that you pray for this. And it really is the destruction of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. But here again, it's rooted in that disingenuousness. And if you remember in the text here in Acts, what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Pardon me? They lied against the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth. See? So you were deceitful to the body of Christ, and that deception will not be allowed to exist, which is telling us something very powerful, and that is, don't be a hypocrite. God really hates that. If you don't believe that true, just read in Matthew 23, as Jesus says over and over again, woe, 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 woe. I mean, how many times? Hypocrites. And he's talking about those that, yes. Well,
how can they be really of the body of Christ if they're destroying the body of Christ? You know what I mean? I know we don't know.
Well, I think there's evidence that you are a Christian if you are taken out and you're destroying the body of Christ. I think there's evidence that you are a Christian if you do not desire to destroy the body of Christ. So, but if a person is destroying the body of Christ and they're getting away with it, I think that's pretty strong evidence that they're not a believer. Well, here again, I think what you're asking me to do is what a lot of people want me to do, and that is, you need to tell me who's a Christian and who's not. And what Scripture won't allow you to do is it won't let you get comfortable in either field. In other words, it won't let you think, well, I can be a Christian and really be nasty. And God goes, I don't think you are a Christian. And you go, really? He goes, you need to think about it. But he won't tell you. And the reason is that, as you read 1 John, confidence can only come from obeying the Lord. Is it possible that you are a Christian and he takes you out? Yeah. But do you want to live in that iffy zone? I don't. So I'm not going to affirm one way or the other, but I will say that, as we were talking about today, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are Christians that are not walking with Christ. So, in many respects, I perceive that as evidence that you are a Christian if you're really miserable. Mm-hmm. Because if you're sinning and you're really miserable, good. You know, you haven't seared your conscience. But if you're miserable and you go, I'm okay with it, then I'm going okay. So that's why many times you'll come upon Christians and you'll go, what a miserable person! They couldn't be a Christian. I go, it might be. Okay, so Acts chapter 5, the guardian of truth certainly is the church. And let me just say this, there's that wonderful passage in 1 Timothy 3:15, and if you could maybe just kind of mark that off to next to that chapter, because really what it tells us is that the church of the living God is the pillar and the support of truth. This is why we have to, it's not just talking about dogma here. It's talking about your living this in sincerity and truth. So the church has to be, you have to be genuine. As a body of Christ, we support real. And so real should be a part of our lives. Genuine should be a part of our lives. A number of years ago, someone came to me and they go, you talk just like you preach. And I go, yeah. I don't understand why people would preach different than they ought. Because isn't this about being real? Isn't this about being the way that we are? So we're the guardians of the truth. And, you know, if you think about there in John 15:26, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So I just can't overemphasize that point, but clearly that's what the church does. It guards, it protects the truth. And Paul will tell Timothy, he says, you've got to protect this. You can't veer from this. Which once again, he's not just talking about the word of God itself, he's also talking about the way that it's exemplified in the lives of those. And that's why those that you put in positions need to be men that are exemplifying in reality the things that they're saying. So, because we're guardians of the truth. That brings us to chapter 6. And that is, and really describes to us, that the church is managed by Spirit-filled leaders. The church is to be managed by Spirit-filled leaders. And this is what he's going to be describing. In particular, it's in a setting of a particular issue that arises. And the issue that arises is the Hellenistic, another word for Greeks, the Hellenistic Jews at that time, which basically means they were Jews, but they spoke Greek. And much of their life was in the Greek lifestyle. Nevertheless, they were Jews. And it says that their widows were being neglected. And what it's telling us is that the Hebrew widows were not being neglected. The Greek Hebrew widows were. And so there was a concern. And in fact, the text seems to convey that people were getting upset about it to the point that they were complaining. And Scripture tells us, don't complain. So this particular setting then begins to help in the establishment of the church. And it is through this complaint or this particular issue that arises the platform of leadership within church. So it's a key text. And what it's talking about is a management. There are issues that are coming up. There are issues that happen in the church. Who's going to manage these things? Who's going to be the one in charge of these things in the church? And the answer is given in the passage. They need to be men that are filled with the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, the Spirit of God. And they need to be men that have a good reputation among those around. So these are the ones that should be leading. So it doesn't get more complicated than that, but as we come, it begins this way in chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, who was increasing in number?
Disciples.
The disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? Who are you? You should be a disciple. I don't think I'm a disciple. I don't want to be a disciple. I don't know. I mean, you said you wanted to follow Christ. That's what disciples do. Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, once again, the situation that you have is that at that time, especially, and we're still in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem and Judea, the social security of widows was rooted in the temple. That's why, you know, they're giving alms in the temple. And so this is the place where the widows are taken care of in this vicinity of Judea. So that's their social security. Well, now these are Christians. they've stepped away from Judaism as it is. And of course, the Pharisees are going, we're not gonna help you. So now we've got widows that aren't being taken care of, so the church begins to now do what it's supposed to do, take care of their widows, but now there's a problem. And the problem is that we have those that are not, we're gonna use the phrase, not like the rest of us, not family-like. And what we're gonna see within the passages is that we have our biases. And oftentimes our biases bring a lot of pain and hurt to people. And the church is no place to bring in biases, not only when it comes to, you know, different nationalities, but even when it comes to, in the sense of families. And, I've often reflected, of course, being a pastor's kid, I saw where there were times in which, you know, people in the ministry were given special privileges. In fact, Jim Tatum, who was a servant of the Lord, owned suit stores in the city and owned a number of other places, but he had actually formed a ministry called Suits for Servants, and he would take suits to pastors all over the world and suit them up, so to speak. And it was interesting. I remember one that my father went with him on one of the excursions, and they went to these Haitian pastors, and most of them were basically unclothed. And then the next picture, you see them all with suits, and it was quite a change. But it was his heart to do that, and it's interesting. Actually, his wife just passed away this week. So, but in his desire to do that, what I saw is that he would also open his he had a warehouse on the other side of town. I think it was on Cassett Avenue, and so he would ask pastors, "Oh, come on, you know, I'm going to give you some suits, so you know you could walk up and down the aisles and you know take as much as you carry away." And I remember when he invited me to come, and I told him, I said, "Jim, I just don't feel right about it." And he says, "I know how he feels." He said, "Let me just pick out a few." I said, "Really?" I said, "There are other people that need it far more than I do." And he said, "I really appreciate your attitude." And then he said this to me. He said, "I can't tell you how refreshing that is." He says, "Because most pastors that walk in here," he said, "begin to criticize the suits that I'm giving them. And they don't like the selection that they're given." And he says, "I try to order in more and try to give them a broader selection." He says, "But," he said, "most of the time I get complaints." And you begin to realize that that oftentimes there is this sense of, "Yeah, well, I deserve this." And that can permeate, you know, in families. And so one of the things that I purposely have tried to do within this church is I've tried to never take advantage of the position. Paul will even say to those in Thessalonica, you know, "I worked when I didn't need to." But for instance, we've moved. Our family has moved. But I purposely made sure none of you knew the day I was moving. Now, it wasn't because I didn't want you to help. But it is because we have felt like this should never be a platform for us to get things. Many of you have always been very gracious to us, and on many cases we hardly even have to ask you to help us. But I don't feel like this is a position for me to use. And I've tried to never, there are times that my family could have used, my kids could have used things, and I purposely didn't give their names when I knew they need it perhaps more than somebody else. But I purposely put the other person, the reason being that you don't want nepotism to come in. You want to do what you do because that the Lord, and you want to trust in the Lord. So you want to establish that. Well, what we look at in this passage is that there were people being taken advantage of because they weren't we'll just say in the inner crowd. And because of that, it was causing a division. What's going to happen? Well, what we're going to find is that godly men are going to come in and make the right decisions for everybody. And this is why it is so important to have godly men, because they're not thinking in terms of what do I need and how can I get out of it. Godly men are thinking what's right and what's best and what's fair and what's just for the body of Christ. And they're thinking in terms of righteousness. They're not thinking in terms of advantage. So as we look at the passage, it is for this reason that they summon. And if you look in verse 2, it says the 12 summoned the congregation. Actually, it's kind of, it doesn't even make reference to a congregation of a church. Just the best description I give you was they summoned a bunch of the disciples. If you look in they summoned a bunch of the disciples. I think sometimes we think, well, there's men, women, children, the whole church. I don't think that's true. I think they were summoning the men. And they were summoning those that were disciples. And why do you say that? Well, if you go back to chapter 5, it talks about in verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes, men and women, were constantly being added to the number. So it's actually defining. But here it's not. The only thing it's saying is, let's call the bunch together, the disciples, and let's figure this thing out. So it says in the passage, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Establishing, once again, the foundation of what is most important in the church. And that is, once again, we preserve the integrity of Scripture and guard the word of God. Every now and then I have people go, what are you doing today, Pastor? You know, I know. We're just kind of checking on you, you know. Okay, you know, there was a time where, you know, I remember feeling guilty. Well, you know, I'm studying, you know. It's all you're doing, studying, really? You don't have anything else to do? You couldn't mow the lawn at the church, for crying out loud. And you realize that that's what we're called to do. So the passage says, you know, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select, if you look in verse 3, select from among you, of who? The disciples that have been following the Lord. Brethren, 7 men of good reputation. Now, I want you to underline that little phrase. I'm not sure how it's worded in whatever translation you have. But it literally is the phrase or the word that we get the word witness or martyr from. He is a good witness. What it's telling us is that you're looking for somebody that's a viable witness, somebody that is known for his veracity or his truth, is somebody that's known to live what he says he lives. That's what you're looking for. So whatever he's talking, you're looking for that, because in order to be a good witness, you had to be somebody that, well, wasn't a drunk. You had to be somebody that, you know, wasn't abusive. You had to be somebody that was trustworthy. You had to be somebody that was credible. Somebody who was credible. So you're looking for a credible witness, a person that he's saying is a Christian, and he needs to be credible in his life. It's one of the reasons why, you know, when we think of a deacon or elder, we're looking for people that, when we go to their place of business, the people at their place of business are going to be telling us the same thing we see in the church. Now, I've actually had people at the place of business say, yeah, we don't like that guy. I say, well, why don't you like him? He's always talking about Jesus. I go, thank you. That's what I'm looking for. So they think they're undercutting him, but you know, it's whatever. But I had one individual say, yeah, I don't like this guy at all. And I says, well, what is he doing wrong? He says, well, he thinks that we should come to work on time, and he thinks that we should put in a full day's work, and he's always expecting us to really work hard. And I'm going, okay, we're all good. So thank you for that testimonial. But if you look in the passage, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. Now we know Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is. How does that begin? Fruit of the Spirit is? Okay, let's just stop there. Because really, you take the word love, it pretty well covers all that. Love is kind, right? So really, love is patient. So it pretty much covers the gamut. But if you look at that word love, and then you were to take it to 1 Corinthians 13, it not only tells us that love is all those things. Love is patient, love is kind, does not seek its own, does not brag, doesn't say, it's not just that. But if you remember what else it says, love rejoices with the truth. It is that which longs for righteousness. And what it's saying is that if this person's filled with the Spirit, then they're just wanting to do what is right. They actually believe that if you do what is right, God will take care of everything else. This is why the scripture will tell us men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and he'll go on and say, as he describes Stephen in verse 5, a man full of faith, which is, you know, the reason why. But it is a similar list, if you were to look in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, that is given to those that are elders or deacons in the church. But the fundamentals of this is that you can see that this man is being directed by the Spirit of God that looks like Jesus. And that righteousness is what he longs for, rather than just getting his agenda accomplished or gaining some sort of advantage. A number of months ago, James had, I don't know if it was James, someone had come to me about summer. Anyway, it was time to graduate summer. And, you know, the parents aren't allowed to say this, but I'm going to say it because I'm not the parent of Summer. She's a bright girl. You know, I mean, every kid's, every parent's kids are, that's the brightest kid I've ever seen, you know. This is a genius, you know. Okay. But Summer's a bright kid. And she was really, if we were to put it in a realm, she was maybe stepping above, and her reasoning skills were exceeding what the class was doing. And so the suggestion was, let's move her on. And I remember sitting down with her dad, and as I sat down with James, I said, let me talk to you about this. I said, if we move Summer up, because her age is such that she still needs to be in this class, if we move her up, then how is that, first of all, going to make the other kids feel? I said, secondly, I said, she can be in that class and she could help the other kids. I said, because we want to encourage her to be like Christ. We don't want to, I said, this isn't, we're not trying to, you know, test her IQ. We're trying to help her be like Christ. I said, James, what do you think about that? And he says, I hear where you're coming from. I said, now, James, you're in charge of Christian education. So whatever you decide, I'll go with. You decide. I said, just let me know what you decide. And James came back and he says, we decided to put Summer back. And I said, well, how did she respond? He says, she was excited. She was glad to go back. And he says, the Lord is already using this in her life. And he says, our desire is that she love the Lord. And I'm saying to myself, this is why I chose James. Because he's not thinking in terms of, you know, I've got to put my kid forward. But he's thinking in terms of how can we minister to the body of Christ. And there are going to be times that you're going to call your family to sacrifice with you to minister to the body. That's the job of the church. And you're going to make decisions based on what's best for the church rather than your opportunistic ideas of perhaps in some cases nepotism or whatever. trying to take advantage or gain advantage of whatever your position is, if you will lay down your position and say, we're going to do what's right. We're going to do what's righteous. And we're going to do that which builds the church. And will ultimately, you know, the goal of the instruction to these children is to teach them how to love, which means that they're going to have to be giving up stuff. They're going to have to be sacrificing. The greatest thing you as a parent can do is to take that smart child and get them to serve some, because the reason that they're smarter is so that they can help. The reason we used to tell Jeremiah, you're taller, you're bigger, you're to protect people. God has called you to protect and to guard and to help. God has not given you height or stature for any other reason than that you help. So whatever we're given, whatever advantage that you have, or whatever advantage these children have, it's not to gloat in it, it's to help. It's to build the body of Christ. It is this point that you want these kind of men that think this way, that think righteously, that are led by the Spirit of God, follow the Spirit. And he says in the passage, if you look at the list, a very interesting list, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, Philip. I actually see Sonny's name in here. That means leader of the course. Actually, pro course, that's what it actually means. but in every case, the names themselves reflect leaders. It's interesting that the only one that I'd probably say wouldn't totally reflect would be Philip. That means lover of horses, but it has a connotation of a leader in the sense that it was the equestrian leaders. And that's one of the reasons why the name would be used as leader. So, Stephen, of course, means crowned, the crown of victory. If you go on all the names, the word victor is in the name Nike, so the Nicanor is the word that you see there. The same is true with Nicholas. It means victor over the people. So Barnemius is abiding. Timnon is honorable. Every one of these names has an honorable connotation. So it's pretty interesting to me. But anyway, what you see is that they even interjected, if you look at the end of verse 5, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And that's telling us that he was kind of an outsider, but they wanted him in, and because of his reputation, he'd be a good man to stick in here. The point is that you're saying, well, they're just waiting on tables. They're just widows. And what he's saying is, yeah, but you want men that are going to be fair. You want men that are going to think of what's right. And you know, I often think about that passage. I think it's in Leviticus 19, if you look with me, where it tells us that when we make a decision, it needs to be done in justice. We can't stack the odds in our favor, so to speak. And if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 19, of course, it starts off verse 13, you should not oppress your neighbor, you can't curse a deaf man. You go, oh, he's a deaf man, he can't hear. Can't do that. But if you read verse 15 with me, it reads this way: you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. I bet you didn't see that one coming, did you? Oh, he's poor. Oh, let's let it go. He did something wrong. Don't let it go. It's not good for him. You cannot be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. Do what's right. The man of God has to be principle-based. He cannot allow other things. Most people, you know, they feel the pressure of their wife and they buckle. They feel the pressure of their kids and they buckle. They feel the pressure of their relatives and they buckle. What would you do if you had to stand before the Sanhedrin? See? So they have to be principled men and make the decisions based on what is right. And a great passage in Deuteronomy 13, and we'll go on from there. But Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about that influence of oftentimes the family and how you have to be principle-based. It says, if you look with me in chapter 13, verse 6, if your brother your mother's son, your son, or your daughter, or your wife. I mean, it's getting all the close relationships, isn't it? That you cherish. Or a friend who is as your own soul. If they entice you to secretly say to you, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of gods of the peoples around you, near to you or far from you, near to the earth or the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him. Principle base. Cannot make decisions based on, well, they're my friend, they're not Hellenistic Jews, they're Hebrew Jews. Can't. What's the right thing to do? That's why it was so important to choose these kind of men. And I think that's why in this chapter, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to, you know, kind of bring this to a head. But I think that's why this chapter, if you look how it ends with what? Ends with Stephen coming before the Sanhedrin. And he's now, chapter 7 is really going to be him defending the faith. But Stephen's one of the seven, isn't he? That is chosen. He's a man full of the Spirit. He's a principled man. He's a man of good reputation. He is full of faith and he is full of wisdom. And he's going to do what's right. And you just know that Stephen's going to do what's right. And it's almost as if God goes, now let's test him all the way. Let's see if you chose a good guy. So it now places him before men that are throwing false accusations. And you have, at the end of this chapter, you have a stark contrast between a good witness that will not veer from what he knows to be true, no matter what the pressure is. You have a good witness, because isn't that what it says? He's got to be a good, go back to verse 3. Select from among you, brethren, seven men of good witness is the word. Once again, it's where we get our word martyr, martyrian. Somebody willing to die for his standards. He has to be a good one. So we have Stephen, and if you look in verse 11 of chapter 6, the ungodly are secretly inducing men to say things about him that are not true. And then if you look in verse 13, and they put forward false, and here's the same word, martyrians, false witnesses. So the way of the world is false, but the way of the church is true, and we're going to do what's right, whether it's advantageous to us or not. We're going to do the right thing. And the church needs to be that bulwark that does that. And the men that God calls out should do this. Now, just a quick word about the whole concept of widows. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I just want to briefly touch upon this, because it is making this an issue. And I think it's important to understand who is a widow and who is not. And so it is with that we come into this passage. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, honor widows in verse 3 who are widows indeed. Do you see the passage? And then it goes on and describes those who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. So let's just say this. One of the first responsibilities of a church, if they see a need of a widow, is to get that person in contact with their family, because that's the way God has ordained it. In fact, why is the church doing that? So the church doesn't have to take care of them? Well, not really. The reason the church is doing that is to protect those members of that family, because the thing that they're doing is displaying themselves as worse than a believer, unbeliever, by not doing something, by not helping their relatives. So the church is really correcting a wrong that's being done. You're neglecting your mother? Yeah. Like commercial, call your mother. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice, I think it's interesting to put grandchildren in there, first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed, and it's emphasizing where the church really steps in to just fully take care of somebody. She who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even when she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that we may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But let a widow be put on the list, look at verse 9, only if she is not less than 60 years old. I think it's interesting, which means I could be put on the list. I'm not a widow, though. I've often told my dad, I said, don't you think it's interesting? It doesn't say anything about widowers. There's nothing in Scripture that says take care of a widower. He takes care of himself. So, and God will take care of him, I believe. But let a widow first be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, just talking about in the Lord, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, put her on. Now that's quite an established thing. It goes on and says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list.
Pastor Gary, it says one man. What about the woman well?
She wasn't put on the list. She was visited, but she wasn't put on the list. And she was saved, but she wasn't put on the list. But it goes on, it says in verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married. Yeah, I think I hear what you're saying, Ray. She wasn't a widow. She left them. Therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion. And it goes on to say, and if any woman who is a believer, verse 16, has dependent widows, let her assist them. In other words, if she's younger and she has a mother in her, then let her serve her mother at this time. And well, but she's a widow. Yeah, but she's young and she can help her mother. So it goes on and says, and let not the church be burdened so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, don't let the woman that's lived a godly life be neglected. You make sure she's taken care of because she has lived a godly life. Now, nowhere is this scripture saying that you neglect all the other widows. But what it is saying is that the church has an obligation to take care of those that are widows indeed. Then those that are widows and they have families, you want to make sure you draw the family in. You want to heal that relationship. You want that family to be healed. And ultimately, if in fact it can be, sometimes it can't be. But then the church is to minister to those who are in need. And that would be from Titus 2 and chapter 3 as it emphasizes, tell your people to be engaged in good deeds and to be involved in pressing needs. And there are people in your church that are going to have pressing needs. They're going to have real needs. So should the church step in at that point? Yeah, the church steps in. Does the church necessarily support every widow that's out there? No. Yes, sir. That's ministering to the saints. That's she served them in a very humble way. She's looked for opportunities to serve the church and the body of Christ.
And, so the term saint is a broad term.
Well, the word saints is used for every believer in Scripture. Because when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become a holy one. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit in you. So you become a holy one. Yeah. Saint is not something that you earn. You don't earn sainthood.
No.
Holiness doesn't come from good deeds. Holiness comes from the Spirit of holiness.
All right.
No sense I'm beating a dead horse, huh? Okay, so here again, the emphasis is going to be, you know, you want to minister to these. And I think a great example of this is found in Luke, where it talks about Anna, and it says that she served in prayers and night and day. I mean, she had been married. Her husband died after 7 years of marriage, and now she's in her 80s, as you read in the book of Luke. So many years she had been a widow, but it says that she had night and day, she ministered in prayer for the saints. I think that sometimes people perceive, you know, just pray. Prayer is pretty powerful, and it's one of the great things that I think older women can do in the name of Christ, and it is a most valuable, probably the most valuable resource that a church has, are the prayers of godly women. So anyway, the passage is really demonstrating that the church must be managed by those that are filled by the Spirit. Why is that true? Because they'll make decisions based on what is right, based on integrity, based on righteousness, not based on advantage to them or anybody that they like. Father, we give you thanks for defining for us what this church is all about, and what a wonderful way to define as we begin to see these godly men step forward, and you begin to establish the very foundations of the church and even the local bodies as we begin to see them come into play. We give you thanks for these men that desire to follow you and actually live what they say and do what they say. How wonderful it is to see this. In your name, amen.